Well, what an honor and a privilege it is to be here with you today. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Joel, and yes, I come from Melbourne. I brought the weather with me. I know everyone wants to say it, so I'll just own it. It's fine. I'm originally from the UK, so I probably brought that weather with me to Melbourne and then to here, so it's just one of my spiritual gifts. I'm married to my wife, Rebecca. We've got two kids down there. Ariel, who's 13, just turned 13, so I'm dealing with that. Pray for me. And then our son, Judah, who's 10. And we've had the privilege of being part of Pneuma Church for the last 7.5 years and just seeing God do some wonderful things and seen it all in the last few years, it feels like. But here we are, still loving the church, still loving God's people. And so such a privilege to come to extended family today. Thank you once again, Pastor Rob and Denise. It's very easy for me to remember your names because my parents are Rob and Denise. So I half expected to walk in the door this morning and go, Mom and Dad. Why didn't you tell me? My parents are also ministers back in the UK where I come from. And so they're still serving the Lord over there. So it's so wonderful to be here with you and got to spend some time with the worship team yesterday. And you've got some real worshipers in the house who just love the presence of God. I'm probably more excited about tonight as well, just an encounter night. So I would encourage you. I don't know if you normally come out for an evening service or what, but don't come because I'm there. Come because Jesus is going to be there. And when Jesus was on the earth, people would flock from all over because Jesus was in the house. Jesus was in town. And so, you know, anything could happen. I love that we call it encounter nights because just an encounter with Jesus. Your whole life could change. Your whole destiny could change tonight just being in his presence. So come along to that because there's just such a beautiful sense of God's presence in this place. And so I'm excited for that. But I'm also excited to share the word with you today. Unfortunately, I haven't been organized enough to give the guys slides. And you don't have to keep that picture up of me all the time. I'm here in the flesh, but it's probably a better photo. But I haven't given them scriptures or anything today. So I hope you brought your Bibles because I'm going to take you through the scriptures and... you should check out that I'm not making it up, that it's actually in there. So it's always a good idea to bring your Bible to church. I want to speak to you today from Acts chapter 13. That's going to be our launch pad for today. Acts chapter 13. And I want to speak to you on the priesthood of all believers. This is a topic and a study that I have been doing that has really reignited my love for the church. I have grown up in church. Like I said, my parents are pastors. And so I know the church game. Like I've just been in it my whole life. I'm rapidly approaching 40. So I'm quite ready for my midlife crisis, whatever that looks like. But I've been in church for all my life. I know how to act in church. I know when to raise my hands, you know, and so when to say amen. I know the whole gambit. It's a thing. And so I never necessarily wanted to be in ministry. I wanted to go out and into business and make money and enjoy my weekends and stuff like that. And God had other plans. And so here I am today. Even though I've grown up in church and been a part of it and been part of worship teams my whole life, the Lord takes you through different seasons and allows you to experience certain things. And some of you might be aware of some of the things that have been going on at Pneuma, both the good, the bad, and the ugly of everything that's gone on down there. But what we've experienced in the last sort of 18 months or so has really caused me to come back to the Word of God in a sense that I had to ask some really hard questions of the Lord of what are we even doing here? And does church work? And is this what you had designed for the church? And so on. All those types of questions, I had to go back to the truth of God's Word. And so what I want to share today is kind of the journey that the Lord has taken me on in mining out some of the treasures that are found in his word. I know Mackay is a mine in town of sorts, and so, but I think it's so important to mine out the word of God. There are treasures that he's buried in there for us to find, and through the Holy Spirit, he helps reveal those things, reveal those truths to us. And so the start of the journey for me was found in this quite, I guess, random passage in Acts chapter 13, where it's talking about a church in Antioch. And here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." It starts to list out a few of these names here, this ragtag group of believers that had been sort of transported to Antioch because of persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. They landed at Antioch and they started preaching the gospel. And it was the first time in the book of Acts that we see them actually preaching to Gentiles, to Greek people in that region. And they started experiencing their own Pentecost. And so signs and wonders started happening as this ragtag group of believers started taking Jesus at his word. And it says in verse 2 that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, like I say, this might seem like quite a random passage in the book of Acts, and the church in Antioch is often quite an overlooked church in the book of Acts, because we often focus on Acts 2 and the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and we know all the stories of the day of Pentecost and Peter standing up and the tongues of fire and all that kind of thing. But I would say that this church in Antioch stands alongside the church of Jerusalem in terms of its importance in the church narrative. There were many firsts at Antioch. For the first time in the church, we see Jew and Gentile gathered together. For the first time, we see that there are New Testament prophets in this church in Antioch. For the first time, we see that here Jesus followers were called Christians. And if you think about the implications of that, 2,000 years later, you and I are still being called the same nickname that was given to these followers of Jesus way back there in Antioch. There was something about this group of believers that people looked at them and said, "Those people are little Christ." That's what Christians mean. They're little Christ walking about amongst us. And so we also see from this place, this first time we see a form of leadership structure and fivefold gifts in operation here. From this church in Antioch, then we get our ecclesiology, which is how the church functions. We also then see our missiology, which is how the nature and the structure of missions movements from this church in Antioch. For the first time, the Holy Spirit sets apart people in order to go out and proclaim the gospel in their calling as missionaries. And if this was also the place where the Apostle Paul found and discovered his calling as well. And the implications of that are vast. Like if there wasn't this church in Antioch where Barnabas went down, found this guy called Saul, brought him to Antioch and said, "This is the place where you're going to find family and wholeness. This is the place where you're going to learn, where you're going to cut your teeth in pastoral ministry." If it wasn't for Antioch, we might not have had any of Paul's missionary journeys. We might not have had 2/3 of the New Testament written. It all came from this church in Antioch. So suffice to say that Antioch is very important. But for the last sort of 18 months or so, this verse in Acts 13 and verse 2 has gripped my heart, and it's transformed my thinking and reignited a passion for the church within me. Because we read there already in verse 2, while they were worshiping. So that word "while" means it wasn't a one-off event. This wasn't a one-off prayer meeting. This wasn't a one-off encounter night, but while they were worshiping, the New King James puts it as while they were ministering to the Lord. while they were ministering to the Lord. And across the body of Christ right now, this language is starting to reemerge, if you will, this ministry to the Lord. And this word ministering in the Greek language is this word liturgeo. Liturgeo, it means to render service or to minister to the Lord. And this word liturgeo is found a couple of times in the New Testament, but it's found time and time and time again in the Greek Old Testament to describe the duties of the Old Testament priests in the temple and tabernacle. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we read that every priest stands daily at his service. This is that word liturgeo, ministering to the Lord. And whilst the New Testament writers don't necessarily use this word time and time again, there's this language that starts to emerge as they frequently refer to this idea of us being a priesthood, right? So whether it's the Apostle John in Revelation 1 verse 6 saying that he has made us a kingdom of priests, or in Romans 15, Paul says that he's called to be a minister of Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel. 1 Peter verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 5 says that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So there's this idea that you and I are called to be a priesthood of believers. And I believe that we need to mine out, we need to rediscover the glory of our priestly calling. And so that's what I want to do today, is that we need to go through scripture and discover what this means to be a royal priesthood, a priesthood of believers. Because there's a couple of obstacles that immediately we probably need to get over when it comes to this term of priesthood, right? Because depending on your background or your church heritage or whatever your religious heritage might be, you might automatically think when you hear the term priest as something in sort of a Catholic or Orthodox tradition, or perhaps an Eastern religion of some sort, that's where your mind goes when you hear the word priest. Or if you've grown up in church, perhaps you automatically think of Old Testament when you hear the word priest, that's an Old Testament thing, and Jesus came to do away with all the priesthood and all the sacrifices and so on and so forth, and so we don't need to think about that anymore. But actually, this priestly ministry goes far beyond any of those kinds of roles and duties. And I would define priestly ministry as our invitation to minister to God, to live and pray and sing in a way that ministers to the Lord. Because I think so often we think, and I was sharing this with the worship team yesterday, we think of ministry as ministry first and foremost to others. And that's important, and that's a large part of what we're called to do. But first and foremost, you and I, as a priesthood of believers, are called to be ministers to the Lord. And this is what is known then as the priesthood of believers. I want to put it to you today that the priesthood didn't start with Moses and Aaron in Exodus and in those Levitical books and so on. It didn't start with the law. In fact, if we are going to fully understand and grasp this idea of us being called a priesthood of believers, we need to go way back to the beginning of the story, back in the Garden of Eden. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 2. And I promise you, I'm going to take you on this sort of 30,000 foot overview of scripture. But if you stick with me, it's going to get good, okay? So hang on with me. And I believe that by the time that we finish our time here today, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will reveal and rekindle within you a new sense of urgency to be part of the family of God, which is the priesthood of believers. That you wouldn't see church as just something that you come and tick off once a week as sort of fulfilling your religious duties and great, I'm good. That you wouldn't just see worship as some sort of Christian karaoke that you get to take part of once a week and get a sort of a top up, you know, for your week and give me a pep talk for the rest of my week. But you are called with a high and holy calling, and that this isn't just reserved to a bunch of paid employees or a team on stage that get to minister in that way. But each and every one of us have got the same high and holy calling to be priestly ministers to Jesus. So let me take you to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5 and 9, because here we read that God creates this garden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5 to 9, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. Here, this idea of God forming a garden, we often think and we limit this story to be sort of what we grew up with, our children's storybook Bibles and everything like that, where God sort of plants a garden. He puts Adam and Eve in there with some strategically placed bushes, right? And they just hung out there in this sort of garden. They were placed there to sort of keep it, in terms of keeping it all neat and tidy, you know, trim the rose bushes and make sure the grass doesn't get too long and all that kind of thing, right? But I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact of that God placed him there to work in the garden, but what kind of work is there to do in a perfect garden? Like, I'm no green thumb. Like, I'm terrible when it comes to garden work and stuff like that, but I reckon I could do a pretty good job in Eden, right? There's no thorns, there's no like weeds, everything is growing to its full potential. Like, that's a pretty sweet deal, right? So what is it that God has actually created here? In our Western mindset, we're often thinking that God just created this thing because he was bored in heaven and he just needed something to sort of flex his creative muscle. And so this is what he ended up doing. But the Eastern mindset, when they look at this place, they saw God as this deity that was creating a habitation, a tabernacle, a temple with which he could fill his presence and habitat himself. And then he also created the first priest in the first tabernacle in order to tend to the presence. So this word here that we read when God put Adam in the garden, that word for put there is actually the word rest. He rested him in the garden. And this is why rest and the presence are so synonymous in God's word. That's why God promised Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Right back in the Garden of Eden, God is resting his creation in his presence. But then it says he put him there to work and to keep it. And again, in our minds, we're like, well, that's an oxymoron, right? How can you rest and work, right? That doesn't seem to add up. But even in this work and to keep it, that word for keep there in the original Hebrew is the word shamar. And this word shamar is used time and time again throughout the Old Testament to describe the duty of the priests in the temple. Whenever they were put in the tabernacle duties or the temple duties, they were there as caretakers of the presence. And this was the role that Adam and Eve had in the garden, that they were there to tend to the presence of God, to cultivate the presence of God. They were the first priests in the first tabernacle called to minister to the Lord in his presence. And they were given a commission, right? This was the first great commission that was given to mankind. They were told to go and take dominion of the earth, to subdue it. In other words, God told them, go and make the rest of the world look like this. I have created this sanctuary. I have created this tabernacle, this temple where my presence will rest. But your duty as the priests in this temple is to go and expand this kingdom, to go and take it out and subdue the rest of the earth and make the rest of the earth look like this. Very similar to Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples. Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Then he came and demonstrated the kingdom, took back the keys of death and hell and said, now I've given you all authority, go and make disciples. In other words, go and subdue it. Make the rest of the earth look like this kingdom. This is what God created us to do. This speaks so much to our original design and dignity. And in a day and age where the dignity of mankind is being called into question, what are we here for? And what is our purpose? And what am I supposed to look like? And what am I supposed to do? And what is going on inside of my body? And what can I say that I am? And all this kind of thing. If we go back to the scripture, man was created to rest and commune with God in his presence. And God's ultimate desire was to create a dwelling place where he could be with man. And that's why Genesis 1 and 2, he creates this dwelling place. We read at the very end of the story in Revelation 21 and 22, these two bookends. What does Revelation 21 say? John said he saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of Zion, and there's this voice that says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and I will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This was God's intention from beginning to end, that we would be a people that rest in his presence, that tend to the presence of God, that in our priestly duty and calling, that we would minister to him and cultivate and tend the presence to the extent that this doesn't just remain with us, but we go out and we carry the presence and we cultivate the presence so that the rest of the earth begins to look like this sanctuary. This is our original design and dignity. And yet we know, of course, the story that Adam and Eve lost sight of what their holy calling was. And the enemy came to separate them from that very presence. And so when sin entered the story, they were cut off from this unrestricted access to the presence of God. They were cast out of the garden. There was a flaming sword, two cherubim there to stop anything unholy coming into that holy presence. And this is where the redemptive narrative of Scripture begins. But the entire redemptive narrative of Scripture, as you read through it, we often so limit it to just the forgiveness of sins. But I want to tell you today that the redemptive narrative of Scripture isn't just to get you a free pass, a free ticket on the rapture train into heaven, but it is actually to come full circle back to where we were originally designed to dwell, which is in the presence of God, that we would be brought back to our original design and dignity to be those that cultivate and tend the presence of God and minister to him and find our greatest fulfillment, our greatest satisfaction in that unrestricted access to his presence. And so we see as the story continues, and I'm not going to go through the entire 66 books today, so don't worry, but you start to trace the story in the fingerprint of God. Even there's this continual sort of narrative that keeps taking place of people trying to connect with God in their brokenness and in their humanity and in their sin. And yet God was so faithful to provide ways and means that he would meet with his people. So even if you look at the very next humans in the story of Cain and Abel, what is their whole story center around? It centers around sacrifice, right? Priestly ministry. And God was showing them. Where did they learn that from? They would have learned that from mom and dad, right? And so there was already this habit of bringing a priestly offering to God. When you look at Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, there's these altars that are built in priestly ministry to God. Or Jacob on the run from Esau, and he comes to that place of Bethel. He calls it the house of God, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not perceive it. God is showing himself, even in this stage of the redemptive narrative, as someone who wants to dwell with his people. And then, of course, we go into the Exodus. And we know that Egypt and Pharaoh is a type and shadow of our sin, being in bondage. And Pharaoh is a type of and shadow of the devil. And yet, the Exodus story wasn't just about getting the Israelites free from slavery to give them a better life. As Moses stood before Pharaoh and spoke the words that God had given him, what did he say? He said, let my people go that they might worship me. It wasn't just let my people go so that they might have a good old time and get out there and enjoy life, but let my people go that they might worship me, that they might serve me. And so as a million people left Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they come to Mount Sinai, God descends in this incredible way as there's thunder and lightning and sounds and earthquakes and all sorts of sights, smoke billowing, and he descends on this place. There's a million people camped around Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel receive their holy corporate calling as God says to them, I have called you to be a kingdom of priests. Notice that he didn't say, I've called you to be a kingdom that has priests. Because every nation had priests. But what made the Israelites distinct from every other nation was that they were corporately called to be a kingdom of priests. And as they camped around that presence then on Mount Sinai, Moses and the elders of Israel go up the mountain. And it's incredible when you read it in the Exodus story in Exodus 30 and 31. You can read it later. But they go up on the mountain, these 40 elders of Israel with Moses, and they're camped out there for days just having picnics with God on the mountain. And this portal opens up into the heavenly city. They see this sapphire pavement and God's feet resting upon it. And they see glimpses into the heavenly city. And Moses comes down off the mountain with the ultimate facelift. And he's like got sun rays like beaming out of his face. And he says, guys, we've got to build down here what I've seen up there. And God's given me a blueprint. This is what we need to do. And the whole tabernacle system was designed in order to keep an unholy people in relationship with a holy God. God was once again condescending himself to come down and find a dwelling place with his people. And the convergence point between heaven and earth became in this most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant, or what it's also known as the Ark of the Presence. In this most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two cherubim on top of the Ark. It was known as the mercy seat. Again, echoing back to the Garden of Eden where there's two cherubim guarding the presence. Now there's two cherubim on top of this Ark of the Covenant. And this was the very convergence point between heaven and earth where God's manifest presence would come down. And whether it was a cloud by day or fire by night, this was God dwelling with his people once again. And the whole priestly system was designed so that they could live with God walking in their midst once again, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. But we know that the Israelites, they got tired of their priestly duty. They lost sight of their holy calling. And as they went into the promised land, they grasped hold of the promises of God, but failed to hold on to the presence of God. And that is such a warning for you and I today, that we can be, you know, all in on the promises of God, God's provisions, God's promises, God, what God brings to me, that we lose sight of the presence. And so they go into their promised land and they forsake the Ark of the Presence. They treat it like a trophy or a trinket. And they're like, well, we can take this thing into battle. And regardless where we are in terms of our walk with the Lord, as long as we've got this sort of trophy, God will surely look after us. And God won't treat his presence lightly. So they lose the Ark of the Presence. And then they get tired of being a kingdom of priests. And they look around the nations and start going, oh, we prefer to look a bit like them. So give us a king, right? They get a king, Saul. He does not care one bit for the presence, for the priests. He actually puts them out to pasture, says, I've got no use for you. I've got no use for the temple ministry, anything like that. And the moment that Saul started messing with the priestly ministry was when he got rejected as king. The moment when he started to use the presence and that priestly ministry to benefit himself, that was when God rejected him as king. And so God found a man after his own heart in David. David was a man after his own heart because he had such an intimate relationship with the Lord where he desired nothing more than to create a dwelling place for the Lord. So we know this because in 1 Chronicles 13, on day one of David's reign, he gathers all the elders of Israel together and he says, guys, during the reign of Saul, we did not seek the presence. We're going to put that right. Day one of my reign, we're going to go and find the Ark and we're going to bring it back up to Jerusalem. And he finds this mount in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. And he says, this is going to be the center point of the kingdom. We're going to bring the Ark of the Presence back in and I'm going to orientate my entire kingdom around the presence of God. David understood that kingdom authority came from priestly ministry. I think in the body of Christ, excuse me, over the last number of years, there's been a lot of focus on kingdom authority, and it's right and it's proper and it's valid. But we need to understand that kingdom authority only comes from priestly ministry. David understood that if he centered his kingdom around the presence of God, then he would have that kingdom authority to subdue the nations around him. Because David wasn't a military strategist. He had no experience of being a king, but he understood what it meant to be a lover of God's presence. And so he orientated the entire kingdom around this. He did something remarkable. He didn't just bring the ark and place it in Gibeon in Moses' tabernacle behind the veil, but he brought the ark up into the center of Jerusalem. And for 33 years, he put it in this open tent and he surrounded it with 24/7 praise and worship, a sacrifice of praise. He employed 4,288 singers and musicians just so that they could be engaged in 24/7 worship. And for 33 years in Jerusalem, there's unveiled glory as there's a convergence point between heaven and earth, and God manifests his presence once again, finds a dwelling place with his people in the center of David's kingdom. The Old Testament goes on, and we could look at so many different things, but by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you get to Malachi, and again, they've lost sight of their high and holy calling as priests unto God. And so even those who were called priests, the Levites, in Malachi chapter 1, they're saying things like, what a wearisome thing this is to be ministering unto God. And God sends Malachi to go give them a message, and he says, why are you bringing me leftover offerings? Why are you complaining about coming and ministering in my presence? He says, I'd rather you just shut the doors, just close up shop, rather than just coming and bringing these half-hearted offerings to me. But then he ends with a promise in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. There's this promise that closes off the Old Testament. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be made great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be made great among the nations, says the Lord. Malachi is prophesying about a day coming where not just in Jerusalem, but in every place. In every place, there's going to be incense rising, priestly ministry unto the Lord, not just in one place at one time. In one city. And the Old Testament closes and there's 400 years of silence as Malachi's prophecy echoes through and the people left wondering, when will the fire return? When will the incense return? When will God's manifest presence return? And then the Gospels burst into life with John declaring, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now the living, breathing tabernacle of God is in Jesus. And as he walks among the people and demonstrates the kingdom, he starts indicating there's a day coming. There's a day coming where not only on this mountain or on that mountain, but in every place the Father's going to find worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. He stands in front of the temple of Herod and the disciples are going, isn't this amazing? Doesn't it look incredible? And Jesus prophesies that there's a day coming where not one stone will be left on top of another, but in 3 days I'll rise it up again. And he's not just talking about his physical resurrection. He's talking about there's a day coming where I'm going to birth something new. There's going to be a new temple, a new priesthood that I'm about to birth in the nations. And God's presence will once again dwell with us. And so as Jesus hung on a cross, the tabernacle of God, the convergence point between heaven and earth, hung on Calvary. The veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God's presence was no longer going to be confined to a most holy place, in one city, but now it was bursting forth into the nations. This is what God had intended all along. And now all those prophecies from the day of old are starting to come and find their fruition in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, signs and wonders, the fire fell again. just like it had on Mount Sinai, and people received that holy and corporate calling to be a priesthood of believers. Now in the church of Jesus Christ, there's a priesthood of believers, and now you and I, 1 Peter tells us, are called to be living stones fitted together to become the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord, that you and I now become the habitation of God's presence, that you and I now are those called to be tending to the presence of God, cultivating the presence of God, discovering our ultimate call and our dignity and design in the very presence of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. That brings us back to Acts 13 then. There's this group of believers that have discovered a way of life of ministering unto the Lord. And we read in the following chapters in Acts chapter 15, there's this great debate that's going on. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And they're figuring out what to do with all these new converts. What are we supposed to do with all these Gentiles that are coming in? Are we supposed to make them follow in the Mosaic law? You know, all these kinds of things. And then Peter gets up and testifies of what happened at Cornelius' house. He's like, I went to this Roman centurion's house and he's got a house of prayer going on there. There's incense rising up and he's not even a Jew. I didn't know what that was about. I kind of went because the Holy Spirit forced me to turn up there, preach the gospel, baptize them. Then they were all speaking in tongues. Like Peter's like, I didn't even agree with it, but it happened. And so he gets up, testifies about that. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and testify what's happening in Antioch, saying that there's Gentiles, there's like Greek speaking, there's Africans and that are being brought in and they're preaching and they're teaching and they're prophesying and all sorts of signs and wonders are breaking out. And the Apostle James is listening to all of this and there's all sorts of argument. It says it's really heated, right? But then everyone fell silent at these two testimonies. The Apostle James is sitting there quietly and he's joining the dots of Scripture, following the redemptive narrative. And he gets up in the middle of this council and he says, this was what was spoken by the prophet Amos. Of all the prophecies that James could have quoted in that moment, he quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he says that in that day, it says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James is looking at what's happening in Cornelius's house and in Antioch, and he's saying this is what the prophets were speaking about when they were saying there's a time coming when incense will begin to arise in every place. It's the priesthood of believers now, tending to the presence of God. And now it's not just about in one church in Jerusalem. It's not about just in one city or one people group. But now there's going to be believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are brought into the presence of God to minister to him. And this is how the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. This is how you and I bring heaven to earth. We've been called with a holy calling, not to just tick off a religious duty every Sunday and say, great, I attended church today. Punch in my church card and call me a believer. No, we are called with a high and holy calling. Yeah. That we would be those who tend to the presence of God. Can I put it to you that Mackay could look drastically different if there was a group of believers who just decided, I'm here to be a minister unto the Lord, that in his presence, I might find my high calling and purpose, and that as I get in his presence, I find my high and holy calling, and that as I go out into my workplace, into my university, into my schools, into my community, into my sporting clubs, I carry with me the presence of the Lord. I start smelling of the fragrance of God, and suddenly I've got a boldness to talk to that person and say, hey, do you know about Jesus? I've got a boldness to say, hey, you're suffering with that in your life. Can I just pray for you? Hey, you've got a marriage breakdown. Let me tell you about Jesus and how he makes all things new. These are the types of believers and the types of worshipers that the Lord is looking to and fro across the whole earth to see whose hearts are turned towards him. This is what you and I have been called to. I wonder if we can stand to our feet, and I don't even know what time I was supposed to wrap this thing up, so apologies if I've gone too long, but I want to leave you with this thought, and you might need to slip out into the rest of your day and come back later on, but you know, when Jesus was on the earth, yeah, the team can join me in. One of his interactions with the temple, we know it so well, is when he went into the temple on that Passion Week, just days before he was about to go to the cross. And he starts flipping tables. And he gets that whip and he starts driving out the money changers and those that were selling and extorting people for coming into God's house. And Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Now we take that and we say, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And we often just limit that to, it's a nice slogan, and we limit it to some prayer meeting that a bunch of people show up to once a month or something. We're like, great, my house will be called a house of prayer. But when you read Isaiah 56, which was the passage that Jesus quoted, Isaiah 56 in verse 6 and 7, it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," that's you and me, unless you're an Israelite here today, in which case, shalom. But for the rest of us, you and I are these foreigners that the prophet Isaiah is talking about. But watch, it says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those who have already been gathered." This is the house of prayer. God is bringing and joining in the foreigners from all of the land so that we can be his holy habitation now, so that we can host the presence of God, that you and I, little you and I, it's not about the pastor with the title. It's not about the guy with the voice of an angel up on stage, but it's each and every one of us have a high and holy calling to minister to the Lord. This is why he saved you. This is why he redeemed you, so that you couldn't just be grafted in, but he would make you joyful in his house. And I just sense today as the team begin to minister that I want to put this call out to you, that maybe you're in a place in this season where church has just become that thing that you do. We've all been there. I've been there, and I've been employed in church and it becomes that thing that you do. I've been there and done that and got all the conference t-shirts. I believe God is stirring something in the body of Christ right now, where the enemy has robbed us of the joy that is in his house. I love that it says they will make him joyful in his house of prayer. The church isn't supposed to be the doldrums of religious duty. He wants you to be joyful in his house. He wants you to have that attitude of the psalmist that I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." There'll be singing, there'll be dancing, there'll be victory in the house of the Lord. And I just wonder if there's a group of believers here in Mackay today who would say, "I want to be part of that redemptive narrative, that would cultivate and tend to the presence of God, to minister to him in order that I might see change in my city, that I might see change in my nation, that I'm not just clinging on for dear life until the rapture bus arrives and Jesus takes me out of this place into heaven. But no, I've been put here on this earth. I've been called and grafted in so that I might be a group of believers grafted into a holy habitation in the Lord, that you and I can be part of this body that is called to host his presence." If that's you today and you're saying, "God, I know that my perception of what you're doing here has maybe been less than joyful. I believe that God wants to impart joy in the place today again. This is a house of joy. This is a place of joy and freedom. I'm not saying that hasn't been the case. I'm sure it has. But I'm just sensing in the Holy Spirit today that He wants to just fill us with joy in His house again, that we have this enjoyable, holy calling to be ministers to Him. If you've never entered into worship in this way before, can I encourage you to just come out of your seats? And you know, we call this front area, I don't know if you guys do, but we call it an altar. And so often we look at altars as something where we can come and receive and we get healing or we get salvation. I want to encourage you today, look at the altar as something where you bring a sacrifice. You know, we offer our lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12 says. Today, I believe if you were willing and say, I don't fully understand what this crazy Welsh guy is saying today, but he's got something about him that I'm curious to know and step into, then maybe would you be willing to just come out and say, I'm here, God. Whatever it looks like, I just want another impartation of joy in your house of prayer. I want to be those that are part of the company of priesthood of believers that are called to bring heaven to earth. If that's you today, as the team start to minister and lead us, would you offer up a sacrifice of praise? Would you offer up your bodies as living sacrifices? Say, God, I'm here. Good, will you elevate my perception of what you want to do in this hour and in this church and in this place and in Mackay. God, we pray Mackay would be changed and marked forever. Lord, I pray that Mackay would not just be a FIFO place of fly in and fly out, grab some money and get out of here, but God, people would be flocking to Mackay because they know the presence of God is in this place. They know this is a place where heaven touches earth. God, I pray for freedom. I pray for deliverance. God, I pray, oh God, for release from religiosity in this place, oh God. Lord, I pray that this group of believers would be those who are marked, God, ruined for your presence, oh God. Those that love your presence. Those that are desperate for your presence, oh God. Lord, would you find in this place people whose eyes are turned towards you, whose hearts are turned towards you, say, God, God, we want you. We just want you, Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. We just want you. As the team leaders, would you be willing, if that's you, to come out and just receive? I believe there's impartation of joy today. I believe there's impartation of joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's joy in the house today if you would come and receive it. Come on, leaders team. Let's go.